We're going to find ourselves in the book of Lamentations today, chapter 2, if you want to make your way there while I introduce a little bit more. I am part of a core group of individuals from this church who are starting a work in River Falls, so some of you around here see me less than you may have in the past. That's why. I appreciate prayers for that planting work that's happening there. If you're thinking about us at all, please pray that the Holy Spirit of God will come and work with us. So we're going to be out there later today. We have a 4 p.m., whatever you want to call it, service. I always say this. It's going to either be a prayer meeting or a Bible study. Prayer meeting if nobody shows up, Bible study if somebody shows up. So that's kind of how we work it these days. And we're praying that people come, that God would use us in the realm of discipleship and in the realm of directing people into their purpose in God's plan. So please pray for that if you're interested at all. I know many of you have connections or history with River Falls, and apparently God wants to continue doing something there. So I'd like to keep that in prayer. Before we get to the text, there's a few complicated elements of this discussion we're going to have this morning. So after my introduction and reading the text, we're going to try to break down and develop a little groundwork. Because sometimes the biblical text that we have before us can offer more of a challenge if we don't have a history and an understanding. If you haven't walked a trail before, it's going to be a little harder. If you don't have a map in your hands, it's going to be a little more difficult to find your way. And we're going to hopefully lay a little groundwork, lay a foundation so we can build a house so we can actually dwell in, so to speak, with this scripture. So bear with me via this introduction, which may take up to half the service before we get to the practical application of this text. It's a difficult text to take a look at. As anyone who was here last week with Pastor Tom, this is one of the most heart-wrenching, most difficult, has the most gravity, perhaps, of any scripture in the Bible. Yet we have it before us, and we've chosen, interestingly, to take a look at this for 5 weeks. So we hope that the hammer doesn't come down too hard on you, but in the process, there's a lifting up of your spirit. There's an understanding of how to walk through trials, suffering, difficulty, challenges that we all face with God. So that's our intent as we move through the series, and we hope and pray that God's scripture will do just that. So, suffering today. Suffering. We are all familiar with suffering in some respect. Right now, if you're tuned into the news at all, we know there's earthquakes in Nepal. We know there's storms throughout the world. We know that there's difficulties. Some of us in our very homes, to open up the door, to peel back a layer or two, reveals great stress, great difficulty, great trial, great suffering. For any of us who have walked this earth for any length of time whatsoever, from the first schoolyard bully picking on you to the difficult financial scenarios that we may face in our older years, to questions about when we retire, how we will retire, where we will spend the twilight years of our life, we're all faced with difficulty. Some of us are faced with damaging disease. Some of us are faced with betrayal in our households. But none of us are free from suffering. As long as you're walking in the shoes you have, you will be suffering. Now, the book of Lamentations takes a very scrutinized look at the suffering that we have. In a particular, chapter 2, which I'll read in a few moments, takes a look at the difficulty, the absolute destruction that was being reaped on Jerusalem. Absolute destruction. Let me read just a few of the things that was happening. The walls were decimated. The temple, the place where people went to worship their God, was absolutely leveled. All sacrifices for sin have stopped. And if you think about that, that means religion as it was functional at that point in time came to a grinding halt. You could not be covered for your sins anymore before God because the temple was destroyed. All beauty and splendor of the great city of Jerusalem was gone. Absolutely decimated. Massive regret has begun to set in. the hearts of the people. How did we get here? What has happened? Why, God? And the enemies of Israel mock them, and they mock their God. Enemies are mocking them now. So in this scripture, we see Jerusalem, as was discussed at length last week, facing perhaps the greatest season of difficulty in their history. For the next several decades, they would not even exist as a functioning city. Many of these people would be shipped away to the nation of Babylon. Now, interestingly, while many tragedies that we hear about, that we know about, are caused by shifting tectonic plates, funnel clouds, people betraying us, that's not especially the case here in this text today, because interestingly, the Bible sheds great light on why these people were suffering. And the reason wasn't some impersonal force, but it was a very personal force. It was an intelligent, active force. It was God himself acting in outrage against these people. We're going to, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to take some time to try to build this foundation. What does it mean for God to be angry? How can God be both loving, good, righteous, and angry at the same time? How is that possible? How does God react to us? When we rebel, we sin. Much of this was discussed in Tom's sermon last week. We want to take a closer look at the character and nature of God, in particular, how that intersects us through the life of Christ, and how, in suffering, we can view these things. So that's the task before us this morning. My goal is to leave you with a greater concept of the greatness of God, a greater worship for Jesus as he has suffered for you, and hopefully some tools, knowledge, and inspiration through the scriptures we're going to take a look at to endure suffering well, to endure it well. So let's read the text. Lamentations chapter 2. One last note, interestingly. This is just kind of a for-free thing, but it's interesting, as Tom pointed out last week, that the chapters of Lamentations are laid out in kind of an acrostic format, meaning each verse begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first one, all of them begin with A, Aleph, whichever. Second one begin with B, Bet, and they go on like that. It's very curious that God would choose to make perhaps the book with the most gravity and pain to be one of the most structured books in the Bible. It's something to think about. Why would God take great lengths to make this something that's memorizable, something that's highly structured and thoughtful? Because oftentimes I think our tendency in the midst of difficulty is to either A, fly off the handle and run away from God, or B, turn into ourselves and not communicate with anybody. So God goes through great pains to make this communication, to make this poetic, like a song that you can remember, right? All your songs are poetry. Highly structured. There's a lot of thought put into this. So that's just a for-free thing as we go into Lamentations chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down the ground to dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of his enemy. He has burned them like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in his eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste to booth and garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of the festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to the mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but they have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads as the daughter of Jerusalem. At the daughter of Jerusalem, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we have longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he has commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and old. My young woman and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived those whom I held and raised, my enemies destroyed." Father, as we turn now to discuss your scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit would rest on us. Lord, these are difficult words to read. Lord, we pray that you'd enlighten us as to your nature, your qualities, your goodness. Show us Christ. We know that you've written all these things that we can be enlightened, taught, exhorted, rebuked, reproved, lifted up. And we pray that you would do just that in the scripture today, Lord, as we sort through these things. God, speak to each of us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So briefly, I want to discuss the nature of God. Who is God? What are his qualities? Because everything that's important in life rests on this idea. A.W. Tozer said, "What you think of first when you think of God is the most important thing in your life." What you think of first when you think of God is the most important thing in your life. So what do you think about when you think of God? Rather than read a list of the qualities we find in his word, which I could chase down a long list before you, I want to read kind of a compilation of a bunch of scriptures that I just wrote out So a couple paragraphs here. I just pulled scripture from all over the Bible to put together. Let me read this for you. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He is good and upright. He is rich in kindness, He is merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. He is everlasting. He is a great and mighty power. All things are possible with him. He made the heavens and the earth by his great power. His judgments are unsearchable, his ways unfathomable. Even the outskirts of his ways are mighty. His understanding is infinite. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. He is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He is the God of all flesh. He gives to all mankind life and breath and understanding. He is greater than our hearts and knows all things. His eyes are everywhere. None can hide from him. It is impossible for God to lie. He does not grow weary. He does not grow tired. He does marvelous things without number. He fills the heavens and the earth. Heaven and the highest heavens yet cannot contain him. God is love. God is light. God is a consuming fire. He is holy, holy, holy. He was and is to come. From him and through him and to him are all things. Glory to God forever. So what a worshipful experience to put together all those attributes of God, just to pull from scripture all over. I encourage any of us to do this in our lives. Are you dimly seeing who God is right now? Do you feel like you have an off-base perspective of who God is? Are you sunken down in some trial or temptation? This is a great exercise. Pull scriptures from all over the Bible. Just look them up, write them down, put them in paragraph form, post it on your wall, put it on your phone, read through it regularly, pray through it. The Word of God is given so that we can pull ourselves out of that stuff, so that we can lift up our eyes, see who God is, see him clearly. That's always the goal here. So what we read, all those characteristics, all those qualities, God's never going to violate those things. God is absolutely true to all of these things. That is his nature. That is who he is. Righteous, true, everlasting, perfect. Now, although we are made in the image of God, you might argue that we have some of these characteristics, which is true. However, the things that we do in our lives, as we know, are just a crooked shadow of what he actually is. To believe that our qualities are pure, you might make the same mistake to next trip that goes down south to go ahead and take a sip out of the Mississippi River. Well, that originated in snow that fell in Minnesota, right? No, that's not going to work for you. There are much that comes in our lives to contaminate us, to trip us up, to change the nature of who we are, to contribute sin to our lives, to be confused about who God is. We have an enemy working against us. So that being said, perhaps even our perceptions of the qualities that God should have are off base. Could we not say that's possibly true? That perhaps even the way we view God and think about the way that God should be is potentially marred in and of itself. So these are important ideas to keep in the forefront while we investigate who God is. Let Scripture plainly speak. Who is God? In our text today, the object, the emotion, the quality of God that is spoken of the most is anger. As I read through that difficult selection, if you are taking count, it mentions the word anger or wrath 8 times. It's a big theme throughout here. We see that the first 2/3 of the book are actually descriptive of how God is pouring out his anger, his wrath, on his people. How could God do this? God's anger is righteous. God's anger is true. Now in us, as was mentioned, we can be misdirected here. James chapter 1, verse 19 says this, Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the Bible has many other verses about how we should be very thoughtful about how anger is present in our lives. We can hate and hurt those made in God's image via our anger. We can blast people with oppression, with abuse, psychological or physical abuse. And even further than that, the Bible speaks of this idea, if we let the sun go down on our anger, that even Satan can have a foothold in our life, can gain influence in our lives if we let the sun go down on our anger. So the Bible says, very, very, very careful with your anger. Be careful with your anger. But this is not God. God's anger is righteous. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Meaning that there's a difference between anger and sinning. In our lives, yes, anger can very easily be a gateway, you know, putting the paddle in the water down a stream of sin. It can be very easily that, but not for God. While we may consider anger to be the antithesis of love or goodness, this is in fact a shallow understanding of what true love is, what true righteous anger is. It's been said many times, and I don't think this is from the Bible, but something to consider. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference, is apathy. So we're going to take a close look at God's anger. Knowing that his anger is righteous, knowing that his anger is motivated for righteous reasons, let's take a look at this. Firstly, his anger and his wrath demonstrate his greatness as a sovereign king. Think about this. If when Satan rebelled, God did not display his power and cast him down from heaven, what would that show about God? I'm powerful enough to create you, but I'm not powerful enough to keep you out of my kingdom. Just think about that. The power of any sports team or boxer is displayed only in the fact that they win the battle, right? That they have their way, that they're able to crush their oppressor if it would be. So we clearly see that. We clearly understand that in the natural world, there's this idea that power and the exercise thereof can be both a good thing and an essential thing to establish order and authority. God's anger, secondly, is always preceded by great patience. God's anger is always preceded by great patience. The cup of his wrath, as it were, that's spoken of many times in the Old Testament, fills slowly. It fills drop by drop. Okay? God's anger fills up slowly. It rises slowly. Romans 2, verse 4 says this, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So always before he pours out his anger, always, there's a season of patience, of him demonstrating his kindness, of him offering a way out. God continues to demonstrate his goodness and kindness before the punishment, always precedes his punishment, his discipline, as Tom spoke of last week, by his goodness. Thirdly, God offers an extended series of clear warnings. So in this season of grace, in this season of patience, he's speaking. So it's not just this, you know, life that's lived, but it's actually a hearing of God explicitly directing an individual. Imagine a person driving along and seeing a warning sign that says, bridge out, 2 miles. Person continues on for whatever reason. Bridge out, 1 mile. Continues on more. Bridge out, half mile, quarter mile, 200 feet, 100 feet, 50 feet. While sailing off the bridge, saying, how could God let this happen to me? How could God let this happen to me? Ridiculous, right? God always warns. God always speaks explicitly to the situation. If there's a bridge out, he's going to say, there's a bridge out. He's going to speak directly to you. God had issued 2 extensive and clear warnings to his people concerning disobedience early in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read these at length, but one was Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 39, if you want to take a look later. Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. The second is Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 68, a very long one. And I'm just going to read a part of that. Deuteronomy 28, starting at 52. And this is God warning them, explicitly warning them, saying, if you are going to be a rebel, these things are going to happen. He says, they shall besiege you and all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And they shall besiege you and all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. And these things are exactly what we read in Lamentations 2. People were to the point. It was so bad that people were to the point of eating their own children. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. The town was decimated. And God warned them exactly that this would happen. If you rebel. For 40 years, Jeremiah warned them that this was going to happen. Read the whole book of Jeremiah, right? Before and after. For 40 years, he warned them that these very things would happen. And all these things are coming to happen exactly as he had predicted, exactly line for line as he predicted. God always warns. God always warns. He said in the Old Testament, do I do anything unless I reveal it to my prophets? Meaning that there's a warning being issued. Fourthly, God's anger is momentary. Thankfully, his anger is momentary. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And Isaiah 7 has this to say, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In the overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So God's anger is momentary. God's wrath is exacting, point five, and precise, and will accomplish exactly what it means to do. God's wrath is exacting and precise and will accomplish exactly what he means it to do. God uses a language of measurement and architecture when he speaks of his wrath. Very interesting. 2 Kings 21:13, as well as a text for today, he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem a measuring line. A measuring line. And he goes on to say, in the plumb line of the house of Ahab. So he's intricately planning how much needs to happen. This means there's a premeditated and decidedly perfect extent to which he will go with his wrath. He has borders that he decides, down to the millisecond, down to the atom. God knows the extent which he will pour out his wrath before it even happens. Now, six, you may ask, okay, I understand all this wrath. Where's God's wrath today? Where is God's wrath today? Does he execute his wrath today? Surely these ancient stories are important, but do they intersect today? Just a couple thoughts here, and we'll touch on this before we finish today. But God's wrath is shown on the life of people who deny him today. God's wrath is shown on people who deny him today. Romans 1:8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So if a person is suppressing the truth about God, the things that are clearly shown in his creation, it says that the wrath of God is in some way abiding on you. And again, we're going to come back and look at that. And seventh, there is a coming wrath of God. There is a future time when the world and its people will experience the visible, active wrath of God, similar to how we've seen it here in Lamentations, but manifold, multiplied many times over. This event is one of the largest topics of the Bible. In fact, Jesus spoke of it many times. Many times Jesus spoke of it. In the closing chapter of life on earth, God will pour out his wrath and judgment upon the earth. We call it Armageddon. We call it the day of the Lord. It's throughout the Bible. Romans 2 verse 5 says this, "But because of the hard and impenitent heart you are storing up, wrath for yourself on the day when the wrath of God is displayed as righteous judgment is revealed." So there's a coming time when God is going to finally pour out all his wrath. Nothing will be withheld from him. Everything will be destroyed. In fact, it says that the earth itself, the heavens themselves, will be rolled back like a scroll. Everything physically that we know will be utterly destroyed by God's wrath. And we're going to touch on that quickly at the end. So I'm going to leave that hang. So secondly, is there an answer? Is there an answer for all this? Is there an answer in the difficulty? Yes. Yes, Jesus is God's answer to God's wrath. Paradoxically, Jesus is God's answer to his wrath. God himself has prepared this solution. In fact, it says before the foundations of the earth, this Lamb of God was slain. So before he even set this world in motion, God knew of his solution, and that was this agreed upon plan between him and his son Jesus to satisfy his own wrath against sin and rebellion. The Bible makes it clear that the death of Jesus was Jesus experiencing the active outpouring of God's wrath on himself. The active anger of God being poured out on himself. Now, even as sons and daughters were being killed of starvation and by the sword in Jerusalem, there's another son who would be dying on the cross, God's own son. So far from this being a removed idea in the mind of God, where he is seated in heaven, exacting his anger and wrath on his people, his own son would come to experience the exact same thing. As a matter of fact, many, many, many times more. It says, "For our sake he made him sin who knew no sin." He made him sin himself. He made Jesus sin himself. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In John 18:11, Jesus said, submitting to the Father, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And he fully drank the cup of God's wrath that had been filling drop by drop since the beginning of time, and is still, in fact, being filled as we continue sinning, as the world continues in its atrocities. All these things, Jesus effectively drank that entire cup of God's wrath upon the cross. I just want to read through a few of the ways that Jesus experienced this suffering, how he experienced the suffering at the hand of his Father. Firstly, he said, "I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, his close friends. "I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished." Jesus knew this was going to happen. He was betrayed. Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Luke 22:48. He was taken captive. "They came up and laid their hands on him." Matthew 26:50. "He was deserted by his close friends. Then all his disciples left him and fled." Matthew 26:56. "He was falsely accused by those in the crowd." "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." Matthew 26:60. "He was falsely accused. He was spat upon, and he was beat up." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who has struck you?" Matthew 26, 67 and 68. He was falsely accused by those in authority. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Matthew 27, 12. He was rejected in favor of a criminal by his own people. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27, verses 21 and 22. He was brutally scourged. He was released in place of Barabbas. Then he released them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. He was brutally scourged. He was whipped. He was mocked. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Matthew 27, 29 to 30. He was derided. And those people who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Matthew 27, 39. And finally, he died under the wrath of God. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus suffered all these things, all of these things. It's very easy for us to think about the fact that Jesus died as this historical event. Jesus died in this, you know, far away 2,000 years ago context. And we place our faith in that. We have a theology of Christ's death on the cross. But let us not forget that he suffered all these things that we suffer too. This was God's way of identifying with us in our difficulties and our trials and our sufferings. This was God's way that we can never look at him and say, "You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how this feels. You don't know the difficulty, the weight, the challenge, God." But he does. He experienced all that and much more in the life of Christ. So what I want to do now is, knowing these things, knowing the immutable character of God, knowing the fact that he always loves, that he's unchanging, and secondly, that he's offered a way out of this via his son, Jesus Christ, I want to take a look at eight points, concerning suffering. Firstly, God is intimately aware of the details of your suffering. We've already touched on this, but a couple more verses. Exodus 2, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. So God heard them groaning. Psalm 56, 8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So God is intimately aware of all the details of his children's suffering. Secondly, God is not just aware, God is present with his children in the sufferings in a special way. He's not exclusively present with them, but he's especially present with you while you suffer. God is especially present with you while you suffer. Isaiah 62 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." He was afflicted. Think about this. The risen, glorified, ascended Christ in heaven. Do you remember this? When Paul was knocked off his Saul at that point was knocked off his horse. What did Jesus from heaven, the voice from heaven, say? "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus from heaven is saying this, feeling the persecution, suffering with the people that Paul was throwing in prison and executing. It's been said that we should always envisage God not enjoying himself on a deck chair, but on the cross. On the cross. One who suffered for us in place of us. Is that how you view Christ? Do you always view him as this far away person? Or while you're suffering, do you imagine him on the cross experiencing the wrath that was for you? Thirdly, suffering is inescapable and comes in many ways. Oswald Chambers said, "Suffering is a heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross, ends in suffering. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs, we know the widespread heritage of suffering. Suffering comes when you're least prepared for it, right? You get the phone call, you get the news, you have the sit down with the doctor, you get your bank statement, you read Facebook, whatever it may be. Suffering comes in many different forms, from all angles, from all people, from all circumstances. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So trials of all kind. Although we may be tempted to offer our sympathies by saying things like, "Hey, I know how you're feeling right now." That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing to say that, even though we want to say it, because you may not really know what that person's experiencing. You may not really know all the various trials that's just behind the veil of their face that's happening to them. In fact, you might even introduce more trials in saying that to them. So this calls for a very cautionary step forward when we speak with other people in trials. Fourthly, suffering is ultimately limited in its time frame. Thankfully, it's limited in its time frame. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." It's this idea of, like, I hate getting shots. Does anyone else hate getting shots? Matter of fact, I think one time when I went in to get a shot, they took the needle out, and one of the few points in time, I think I might have lost my mind, like temporary insanity. They showed me the needle, and I was like, kind of like rolling around and, you know, trying like to pull out the holy water. And the lady's like, she went and got another person to help, like, hold me down and calm me down. Absolutely crazy. So needles are very quick, painfully brief. Like, if you can get through the next 60 seconds, after that, it's going to be okay. Okay, trials are momentary. They're going to come to an end. Now, some people's lives may be absolutely filled with a difficult trial, some disease, some challenge, some person. Okay, and these things may go on for a long time, but inevitably, for the Christian who's suffering, these things come to a close. There is a close to them. God will not exact more than he needs. Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There's a future time. This is why the Bible talks so much about heaven, right? There's a future time when everything is going to be changed. The playing field is completely changed. There are no more trials, difficulties. We only have the opportunity, if you will, here and now. There will be a day when these things will come to a cease. So ultimately, all trials, all suffering is limited. Fifthly, in suffering, there's an increase of the gritty, weighty, passionate, real, grounded prayers to God. Okay? It's no more, you know, "Thank you, Jesus, for the food." Okay, let's see. It's no more, "Okay, I pray in church. I lift up a prayer to the man upstairs." That praying is gone when we're in trials and suffering, isn't it? That prayer is gone. Verse 11 of Lamentations 2, Jeremiah says to the people, "Rise, cry in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to them for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." So pour out your heart, he says. Lift up your hands. This is an engaged prayer. And sometimes, maybe that's just why suffering comes upon us. God wants us to be engaged in fervent prayer to him. God wants us to be engaged with him. During the ministry of Jesus here on earth, a tower fell in Siloam and killed 18 innocent people. Why did God allow it? Was the immediate question pressed by those around him. Jesus replied, not by answering the question of suffering, nor by giving a satisfactory solution to this particular tragedy. Instead, he came back with a practical challenge of God's word. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This may sound a little bleak, but Jesus was far more concerned with a person's eternal well-being than merely satisfied with an intellectual curiosity. Here he was not dealing with the question of why, but the question of what. So what is God communicating to you in a trial? Are you seeking him in prayer? Are you communicating with him? And conversely, are you opening up his word and investigating, pouring out your heart before him, asking him to give you life and support? Sixthly, suffering in and of itself does not lead a person into a deeper relationship with Christ. So the fact that you're going through a trial doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to experience a deeper relationship with Christ. This is an important one. When difficulty comes in our lives, we can rebel, we can walk away from him, we can get angry with him, we can challenge God, we can ask the question of, why are you sending me off this bridge? It's only as we submit under the heavy hand of God that we can generate a gentleness in our spirit, a loving kindness, a joy. Only as we submit to those things. Job's wife said, curse God and die. That's always an option for us. Say, forget you, God. I'm done. It's always an option for us. Are we ready to bow under God's sovereign purposes? Do you believe that there is a purpose in this? Seventh, trials and suffering can develop godly qualities of obedience and perseverance in us. If Jesus himself learned obedience through suffering, how much more us? Hebrews 5:14. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher that many of you know and read, had a plaque on his bedroom wall that said, that quoted Isaiah 48:10. It says, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Spurgeon said this about his reasoning. It is no mean thing to be chosen by God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men, and we can also say women. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here, eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice. Suffering can make us exactly what God intends us to be. If Jesus fulfilled his mission in life via suffering, it means the same thing for you. If you want to fulfill what God has for you here, suffering will be a major element of moving through that process. Lastly, point eight, the Christian suffers with others by active choice as ministry. The Christian suffers with others as active choice in ministry. And notice that Jeremiah, when all these things were coming, all these difficulties were coming upon the city, do you find him escaping out the back door? Do you find him locking his door and cowering in the corner? We don't. Jeremiah's ministry of prophetic declaration did not absolve him from the ministry of compassion. Just because he could proclaim God's word didn't mean that he could cease from his compassion for the people. Lamentations chapter 2, 11, which we read today, says, my eyes, Jeremiah speaking, assuming Jeremiah is the author, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. because infants and babies faint in the street. So he identified in the suffering. He was a part of the suffering. He cared for those in suffering. Companionship here is key. If you think about Job's friends, they kind of failed at this. Job's three friends show up, give him all the theological reasons why he's suffering. Eventually, he's like, get out of here, guys. Really, probably the best thing they did is sit with him in the ashes and silence for 7 days when they first came. Do you seek to be a companion to those in suffering? Do you seek to be a companion? Not a teacher, not a prophet, not an instructor, but a priest who identifies with them. Paul said, suffer hardship with me, talking to Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A.W. Tozer had this to say about choosing to suffer. This is a bit of a long quote, but I think it's important. He says, there's another kind of suffering known only to the Christian. It is voluntary suffering, deliberate and knowingly. And it's incurred for the sake of Christ. Such is a luxury, a treasure of fabulous value, a source of riches beyond the power of the mind to conceive. And it is as rare as well as precious, for there are few in this decadent age who will, of their own choice, go down into this dark mine looking for its jewels. But of our own choice it must be, for there is no other way to get down. God will not force us into this kind of suffering. He will not lay this cross upon us nor embarrass us with riches we do not want. Such riches are reserved for those who apply to serve in the legion of the expendables, who love not their lives unto death, who volunteer to suffer for Christ's sake, and who follow up their application with lives that challenge the devil and invite the fury of hell. Such as these have said goodbye to the world's toys. They have chosen to suffer affliction with the people of God. They have accepted toil and suffering as their earthly portion. The marks of the cross are upon them, and they know, and they are known in heaven and hell. But where are they? Has this breed of Christian died out in the earth? Have the saints of God joined the mad scramble for security? Has the cross become no more than a symbol, a bloodless and sterile relic of nobler times? Are we now afraid to suffer and unwillingly die? I hope not, but I wonder. And this is the question I think that rests on all of us who call ourselves disciples of Christ. Are we willing to endure? Are we willing to engage by choice? Are we willing to pick up our cross daily and seek to follow the one that was executed? Are we willing to consciously, actively lay aside our rights to identify with those people who are suffering? Are we ready to do this? In conclusion, I have two thoughts. One to the suffering Christian and one to the non-Christian. I start with that. For the non-Christian, things will get infinitely worse for you. Things will get infinitely worse for you if you remain apart from God. There is a coming future wrath. Jerusalem was warned time after time for 40 years. How many of you have been warned for days, weeks, years, or even decades of this coming wrath, refusing to repent? In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world and righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. God commands you to repent and turn to him. You may be enjoying general goodness right now. Life might be good. Times might be good. You may enjoy your entire life, barbecuing, friends, boats on the water, secure bank account, great retirement. These things will end. Hear today while God is speaking, before he must demonstrate it in action on your life. He speaks now, but he will act. Through hearing, he will change your lives, not seeing. You must hear. He will not show you. Jesus said, even if somebody comes back from the dead, even if Moses comes back from the dead, or even if somebody comes back from the dead, they aren't going to listen. They have Moses' word. These things are written down. They are being preached to you right now. If you can hear the sound of my voice, the Spirit is speaking. Do you hear him? God is speaking. Do you hear him? It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. There will be an end to God's goodness for you. There will be an end. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. You, if you remain rebellious, will be broken beyond healing. Finished. There's coming a day. Your only hope is to turn to Christ. He has already suffered that punishment that you are due. He has already suffered it upon the cross. Turn to him and be saved from the future wrath. Turn to him, repent, and be saved. And secondly, for the Christian sufferer, I end with this, things will get infinitely better for you. Things will become infinitely better for you, Christian. In your suffering, things may look bleak. The end may look far away, but things will get infinitely better from you. And I just want to read a selection from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 19. And I'm not going to comment on this. I just want to leave it with you. Isaiah 57, 14 through 19. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit will grow faint before me in the breath of life that I have made. Because of the iniquity of this unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of his lips. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him.